It is great to be starting a new study, and there's something about the newness of it that is exciting. And when you look through the history of this class, as we've gone through books, it takes a while. We're going through verse by verse, and so there is no way to do that quickly and do it well. And we do not want to rush. Our enjoyment is in understanding the unfolding of these books as we go together. So today we start the Gospel of Matthew. And our pattern in this class is that every third study we do is going to be in one of the Gospels. And that's because, just given the sequence of what we do, we want to make sure that persons in this church have the opportunity for a verse-by-verse study of one of the Gospels on a recurring pattern. It's because this is where we come back again and again to the life and ministry of Jesus, the very touchstone of our faith, and come to understand the Gospel, the truths concerning Jesus the Christ, and how the various gospel writers set them out. In this class, we've gone through the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Luke. We've gone through the longest of the Gospels and the most intensely interpretive of the Gospels. So as we begin this morning, I thought one of the first things we might do is just talk about what a gospel is. Before we ever look at the text of Matthew, we're going to talk about what kind of text this is. A gospel is a particular kind of literature. When you look at the New Testament alone, not to mention the entire Bible with the New Testament and the Old Testament, there are different kinds of literature found within the canon or the set of books that is the New Testament. The very first category or genre of literature is that of the Gospels, and we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And the Gospels have that designation because they are the distilled, in the case of Luke, the self-consciously chronological, in the case of John, the self-consciously interpretive, histories and annals, you might say, chronicles of the doings and the sayings of Jesus. And so we understand why that would be foundational to the New Testament. We start out with this gospel literature. The word gospel, evangelion, as you know, means good news. And so here you have a good New Testament word, gospel, picked up as the title for an entire category of literature. Now, just to think for a moment about how indispensable the gospels are, imagine that we didn't have Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John. The other kinds of literature in the New Testament include epistles. That's just basically the most traditional word right out of the Greek language for the letters. These are the letters, especially the letters of Paul. And then you also have other occasional letters. You have the pastoral epistles. You have letters, of course, from Peter. And you have the book of Hebrews, which is a different form of literature. Doesn't appear to be in letter form, but is more of a theological chronicle. And then, of course, you have apocalyptic literature at the very end of the New Testament with the book of Revelation. And you have history in the book of Acts. So you have the Gospels in the beginning, then the history, then the epistles or the letters. And then continuing after that, you have these other major books. The apocalyptic book of Revelation ends, and this great theological treatise of Hebrews, they're also in the New Testament. But we begin with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Where would we be if we did not have them? Well, we would be without the authoritative, inspired, and inerrant record of who Jesus is, how he came, and what he did, and what he said. Now, if you are just to remember, as we went through the book of Romans, just recall how many times we found ourselves looking back in the Gospels. And if you're studying the Old Testament now as a Christian, you find yourself going forward from wherever you are in the Old Testament to the Gospels. As Charles Spurgeon said, whatever your text, make a beeline to the cross. Every single text of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the New, and in particular in the Gospels. That's going to be one of Matthew's most crucial points, as we shall see. So the entire category of the writings we're talking about here as the Gospels is a category that is dedicated to the presentation of who Jesus is, what he did, and what he said. And there are four different Gospels. Why not one? Why did the Holy Spirit not just give us one gospel that would be encyclopedic? It would be probably longer than any of these, as you took all the material and you take all the different material found in the four Gospels and put it together in one. Why don't we have one Gospel? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit knows what we need. God knew what we needed in inspiring this text, in inspiring the writer of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And just imagine that you were in a conversation today. Let's imagine that some great event happened, some great event. And let's imagine that you wanted to know what happened. You were not there, but you desperately want to know what did happen. You have the opportunity to hear what did happen from one witness or from four witnesses. Which would you choose? If you're in a court of law and you are the prosecutor out to determine before the jury what happened, is your case strengthened by having one witness or four witnesses? Of course, having four, having multiple witnesses. Now, in these four Gospels, the Holy Spirit has given us four absolutely trustworthy records concerning Jesus. Each one of them has a different character, and that's a part of why I believe we're given these four Gospels. It's because every one of them brings a very different character. They, in many cases, start in different places. I say in many cases because only Matthew and Luke include the nativity of Jesus, but even there, Matthew goes all the way back, as we will very shortly see, to the genealogy of Jesus, looking back into the Old Testament and showing the prophetic fulfillment of all these things in Christ. Mark begins the second gospel with the public disclosure of Jesus in his baptism, the public announcement of Jesus in his baptism, which was a very public act. Mark is the shortest of all the gospels, and the key word for interpreting the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately. There's a sense of speed about Mark. Immediately this happened, and then immediately Jesus went there, and then immediately this happened. And so if you're looking at the Gospels, Mark is perhaps the most journalistic of them. Luke is the most historical. Luke is not an eyewitness to these events. He tells us in the first few verses of his Gospel that he set out to ascertain the orderly and chronological truth concerning the doings and the sayings of Jesus. And he wanted to put together a chronological record, and that's why it's the longest of the Gospels. And it is, of course, written by Luke, who identifies himself a Gentile convert to Christianity. Luke, we believe by Christian tradition, also to have been a physician. And Luke tells us many things that we otherwise would not know because he went to the trouble to actually interview those who were the eyewitnesses to these events. John, the fourth gospel, is the most theological of them in the sense that it is the most self-consciously interpretive. Now, they're all theological, of course. They're dealing with the reality of Jesus the Christ. They're dealing intensely and unavoidably with deep, eternal, transcendent theological truths. But the Gospel of John is unique in the fact that John, the beloved apostle, the beloved disciple, John is at great pains to explain this in the most expansive canvas. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is so different that when we refer to the four Gospels, we refer to the three Gospels together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often referred to as the synoptic gospels. Now, that will give you extra credit to remember that. Synoptic, from the Greek, S-Y-N, is together, optic, one eye. So synoptic means they saw with one eye. And so they're so similar in terms of structure and order and all the rest that they were called the synoptic gospels. And then added to these is the Gospel of John. So a gospel is a form of literature, a short book that is written to determine and to set forth who Jesus is, why he came, what he did, and what he said. Without the Gospels, we would be impoverished in the church. It's just impossible to imagine the New Testament without them. So as we turn right now to the Gospel of Matthew, we know we're turning to a book that is going to introduce the New Testament by introducing to us who Jesus is. Now, who was the author of this book? When we talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we are traditionally ascribing authorship to those four names. And then, of course, we have to go beyond the names to who this is. All four of those names would be very, very common names in the first century. We would assume very common names in the early church. So how do we know who Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John really were? Well, there are internal and external evidences. But when you come to the Gospel of Matthew, this has been from the very earliest Christian tradition associated with Matthew, and in a particular way with Matthew, who is the son of Levi, and also goes by that name, who was himself a convert to Christianity, a tax collector by profession. Levi was one who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he historically is understood to be the author of this gospel. Now, where will Matthew begin? Well, let's talk first about one of the most important characteristics of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is written with the obvious intention of helping persons who are Jewish or who understand Judaism how Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That is his central point. Every writer has a central point, and Matthew's central point is Jesus Christ is the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah. And in order to do that, he's going to go back and he's going to connect Old Testament prophecy with the fulfillment in Christ. He's going to do that over and over and over again. And as we shall see, these things are going to be described in the Gospel of Matthew in terms of being fulfilled or being done, happening in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, the Gospels begin in different places, as we have said. When you look at Matthew, as we see, it begins with a genealogy. When you look at Mark, it begins with the public ministry of Jesus. When you look to Luke, Luke also has a genealogy, but he begins especially with the birth of John the Baptist being foretold, and John begins before the creation of the world in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. But when we start with Matthew, the first thing we read is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, there is a superscript to the Gospel of Matthew that doesn't exist in any other gospel. If you look at your text of the New Testament, you're likely to see an introductory statement or phrase, a little subtitle, over verse 1 of chapter 1. It's probably going to be translated something like the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Literally, it is the genesis of Jesus the Messiah. This is an introduction to Matthew's introduction. This is a title that is in the gospel itself, in which we have Matthew telling us that this is the story of the genesis of Jesus. Now, where would you begin the story of the genesis of Jesus? Would you begin in eternity past, as does John? You could. Would you begin with the birth and the events that led up to the birth of Jesus, as Luke did? You could, but Matthew has a particular point to make. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is a part of God's covenantal history with his people. Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the hopes and of the promises that were made to Israel. Matthew wants us to understand that this is a part of a big, big story. And this big, big story included many, many faithful men and women who lived in faith, just like the book of Hebrews says. They trusted God. They lived by faith. They trusted the promises. In verse 1, Matthew says that this is the record. So this is the setting forth of the genealogy of Jesus. Now, we know what a genealogy is. By the way, it's big business. It is one of the major and most fast-growing areas of avocational interest among Americans. A lot of Americans have decided that they want to find out from whence they have come. They want to trace their family tree. They want to know when it was that their family crossed the oceans and came to America, or depending on the different family story, where things began and where their roots are. And so genealogy is big business. There are people that hold conferences all over. Here in Louisville, there was one just recently. You can go in the bookstore and you can join clubs, and there are all kinds of internet services. And if you want to know your roots, there are good historical ways you can try to get in touch with them. Knowing from whence we've come is important to us, isn't it? There's a sense in which we would all really like to know. Now, there's obviously some risk in this. Because if you really do a serious and honest genealogy, you may find some people in the background of your family who were, well, maybe on the wrong side of the law, or notorious in one way or another. Or you may find all kinds of different things that are just what used to be described as skeletons in the family closet. You just don't know what might be back there. But in reality, for most of us, it's not all that important. Americans understand that perhaps more than any other people, because we understand that here in this country from the very beginning, there was the sense that people came here to start life anew. And so they were leaving things behind. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we would find things like that. But for most of us, we don't live out of our past to the extent that we're devastated if we find out something. If you found out that your great-great-great-great-grandfather was in jail for stealing a chicken, that's not going to be a devastating reality to your family in the present. And by the way, you could find out worse things, but that is one thing that I read recently. Not about my family, I would have you to know, but about someone else's. But, you know, that's an interesting thing. That's the kind of thing that you would want to tell your kids at the dinner table. Here's a fascinating thing about one of your ancestors. Hopefully you would find things more illustrious and promising and honorable than that as well. But for us, again, the point is that our genealogy is really not determinative of who we are. That's not the way we think. If you are trying to stake a claim on your genealogy, well, that would be a little different, wouldn't it? For instance, if you are trying to claim that you are a part of European or British nobility, then you would have to show the absolute claim. You would have to trace the bloodline. And there are official records of such things, such as Burke's peerage. Burke's peerage is the official reference book of these genealogical issues having to do with British nobility. And that includes also tracing them in the United States. So that's how you find out that if you care about such things, that George Bush and John Kerry had some common ancestors. Now, back in the 2004 presidential election, somebody cared about that. I was not one of them. Because it really says so very little about who they are today. Genealogy for us is avocational interest, a hobby. It's something that you can talk about at the dinner table, and it is something that adds a little background knowledge to perhaps knowing who we are. We're a part of a story. I think that's the urge behind genealogy. We're a part of the story, and we want to know who was in the story before we were. But for Jesus, the genealogy issue is entirely different. Because Jesus is not only coming in the point of human history in which we now know in the fullness of time God sent his Son, but he's coming as the fulfillment of promises. And these promises have a pedigree, and that pedigree is of immense importance for us. We want to know, what does this mean? Some people often make fun of the genealogy found here at the opening of the Gospel of Matthew and speak of it as being dry as dust. It is anything but. Matthew helps us to see the big picture. It's like he's an artist that is painting a canvas, and he's going to tell an historical story by painting this canvas, and he's going to put on characters that the readers of this gospel from the very beginning would have recognized. And he's going to say, this is how this fits in the great big story. He tells us how big this story is and how big his claim is in verse 1. This is the record of the genealogy, not just of Jesus, but of Jesus the Messiah. Now, you could call this truth in advertising. In other words, Matthew just uploads his big claim here at the very beginning. He's not going to wait to say at the very end of the story, thus, we now know that Jesus is the Messiah. He tells us at the very beginning, at the onset, here's the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of Israel, the one who is the fulfillment of Israel's hopes. Here he is. But he is identified not only as the Messiah, about which we will say much more as we follow through Matthew, but also as the son of David and the son of Abraham. Very interesting. The son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, if you are a Jewish person who in the first century is seeking to understand who Jesus is and how Jesus fits into the big story of God's dealing with his people, here in one verse, Matthew, in the most concise and powerful way, says, here's who he is. And so if you were a Jewish person in the first century seeking to know who Jesus is, in one sense, you would know everything you would need to know in this first verse. That's just how big this claim is. Matthew says this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the fulfillment of all of these hopes. Messiah, anointed one. Son of David. Everyone knew, who knew anything about the Old Testament, that the Messiah was to be of David's line. That the Messiah was to emerge out of God's promise to David and to David's house. And so here we are told that Jesus, the Messiah, is indeed of the son of the house of David. He is the son of David. He's also the son of Abraham. He is the son of Abraham's faith. He is the fulfillment of the promise made unto Abraham. He is the connector of all of these promises. Now, why these two particular references, the son of David and the son of Abraham? Well, let's start with Abraham. Here is a link to our study with the book of Romans. How many times did we come back to the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Romans? Because Paul does repeatedly. You'll remember that as we were about in the first few weeks of our study of the book of Romans, how Paul is at pains to show that Abraham was justified by his faith. Justification by faith is not a new thing. It was an old thing. And Paul will repeatedly go back to Abraham and to Abraham as an example and to Abraham in terms of the covenant that was given to him. Let's look back to Genesis chapter 12. From the first gospel in the New Testament, let's go back to the first book of the Bible. And in Genesis chapter 12, we'll be reminded of the covenant that was made by God with Abraham, an irrevocable covenant. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Genesis, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And make your name great, so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now in Abraham, all the families of the earth are to be blessed. How does that happen? It happens in Christ. The Apostle Paul demonstrates that in the book of Romans. It is the fact that through Abraham's line, through the people that God established in Abraham, through the Jewish people would come the Messiah, who would be the Messiah unto all the nations, and through Abraham and Abraham's seed, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And here Matthew at the very beginning says this is the record of the genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham, looking right back to this Abrahamic covenant. But of course, he also mentions the son of David, the title given unto Jesus, the son of David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's remind ourselves of the covenant that was made with David. You'll remember that 1 and 2 Samuel come before 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they're the historical books of the monarchy of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 8. "Now therefore," God says, "thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you a rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that God will make a house for you." By the way, just inserting here a little footnote, what you have here in the Davidic covenant is God escalating his promises to David in a very public way. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, if you read this text, we have some issues, have we not? This is the covenant that was made with David. First of all, when you get to the second half of it, when he speaks of raising up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and that God will establish his kingdom, and he says, this is an irrevocable promise. And he says, I will not remove my blessing from your descendant as I did from Saul. Who is this descendant? Well, it is most clearly Solomon. And we know it's Solomon because he speaks of building the temple in verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So Solomon, in spite of Solomon's sin, and does Solomon sin? Of course he does. The Bible is very clear about Solomon's sin. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, is very honest about his sin. But just because of Solomon's sin, the Lord does not remove his blessing. Is it because of a promise to Solomon? No. It's because of a covenant with David, Solomon's father. So you read through, this is Solomon through verse 14. We know this refers to an earthly, a human king, not to Jesus, because here he speaks of committing iniquity in verse 14. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. But then in verses 16 and 17, David is given a promise that doesn't seem to have been fulfilled. The doesn't seem part is very important there. It's because right now there is no unbroken line of monarchy from David to the present. So was God not faithful to his promise? No, we know that cannot be true. And we know that God's promise was fulfilled in Christ. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. In whom is this fulfilled? It is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the representative of the fulfillment of the Davidic promise, even as he is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And here at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew just sets all this out. We're only one verse into the Gospel, and already he has introduced us to some of the deepest truths of the Word of God, and he's put the story of Jesus in an incredible context. Matthew's making an incredible claim. And to rush past this is to fail to realize that Matthew wants us to see from the very beginning that all the promises made to Israel are fulfilled in Christ. Nothing is lacking. The Abrahamic promise, fulfilled in Christ. He is the son of Abraham. The Davidic promise, fulfilled in Christ. He is the king of David's line. The one who is promised. In him, the throne of David endures forever. Now, one of the characteristics of a genealogy is that for most of us, it is of interest to ourselves alone. You know, if your next door neighbor goes through an extensive genealogical project, you probably do not want to spend many, many hours reviewing it with him. Why? It's because this is a very personal story. It's of interest to himself. Now, if he finds the right kind of story back there, maybe there'll be an interest. And if there's the right kind of explosive disclosure, if there's a little sniff of scandal, or if there's something magnificent or something really interesting, a tale of arduous woe crossing the Atlantic in the belly of a steamer in the early 1900s or something like that, well, there would be interest. Or if he discovers a tie to some famous event or a famous person, he was there or she was there, that could be interesting. But as a whole, the genealogy is pretty much of basic interest only to those whose story it actually is. And by the way, not even all those in the story find it all that interesting. I was reading the other day about a family that went through one of these massive projects, and they were simply astounded that their teenage children didn't express fascination with the entire project. But by very definition, adolescents are living in the present. They're looking to the future. At that point in their lives, they're probably not all that interested in the past. They're just glad they had one and glad to know that somebody knows what it is, but that's about it. But later in life, they'll probably be more interested. Why is the genealogy of Jesus of interest to us all? Well, the answer to that should be obvious, shouldn't it? This is the genealogy the human genealogy of Jesus. This tells us where in the story of God's dealing with his people, the incarnation of Christ came. We know that this is the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. We want to know, how did all of this come about? Now, we're going to read the genealogy together, and by reading it, we're going to get a general sense of what Matthew is doing. As we read this, we will come across some names we certainly know, and we are likely to come across at least two names we really don't know much about at all. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. In verse 17, the summary. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Lots of names. Lots of names, some known and some less known, some almost unknown, such as Hezron and Ram. There are the inclusion in this genealogy of some interesting characters, which you may have noted, women. And the inclusion of these women, every single one of them, has ties to the Gentiles. Jesus is the product of a story in terms of how Matthew presents him. This is in the unfolding story of God's dealing with his people. And there are some very strange people, eccentric people, glorious and sinful people included in this genealogy. This is the story of Israel, isn't it? I mean, you could use all those adjectives and you could say that's the story of Israel itself. That's the story of the nation. And here that is basically summarized in the names you see here. Begins with Abraham and ends with Jesus. Three sets of 14 generations. And at the center, the interpretive key to understanding these three successive groups of 14 generations is that it all has to do with the house of David. Now, we would probably see this and interpret it if Matthew didn't tell us, but Matthew does tell us this. So verse 17 is to be understood this way. The generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. That is the ascent of the house of David. So in other words, we're told that as Abraham was given the promise and as the people of Israel were going through all that happened after Abraham, and you know all the twists and the turns in that story, they were headed towards the goal of the establishment of the house of David. So this first third of the genealogy is the rise of the house of David. The next 14 generations have to do with the house of David and its fall. The house of David and its fall begins in such glory and ends with the deportation to Israel, of course, to Babylon. And, of course, there's so much going on here. The division of the kingdom, the fall of the united monarchy. It is one of the most interesting stories in all of human history. And in the third of the 14 generations here, the third set is from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah. Now, if you are reading this with merely Jewish eyes and with a very conventional Jewish mind, that would be 14 generations going up, 14 generations going down, and then another 14 generations going even further down. But Matthew says, no, that's not it. That's actually not it at all. It's 14 generations going up, 14 generations going down, and 14 generations just waiting for the ultimate fulfillment. Israel's story is going to be greater than Israel even knew. The promises given to Israel are more expansive, greater than Israel ever dreamed. What looked like 14 generations into further despair in that third set is actually 14 generations leading up to the birth of the Messiah. Now, should we look at 14 and 14 and 14 and say that is the sum total of all the generations from Abraham to Jesus? No, not exactly, because we tend to read the word father as literally father. But in this genealogy of Jesus, that means ancestor. In some cases, it was the father. We can look at it, we can say, yes, that man was this man's father. But in other cases, there may be a generation or two missing, and that's fine. It's because this word means ancestor. And in the same way that in a more generalized sense, we would say that George Washington is the father of the nation, they would all speak of some of these as fathers or patriarchs. But there is a very clear claim here of the fact that this is actually of their seed. That is the technical biblical phrase here. So it's not just that in the sense of George Washington being the father of the nation. In this case, these are generations that are connected by genes. There is a genetic generation going on here. And yet it is not every single chronology, every single generation. So you can't recreate a chronology of years by moving backwards through this chronology. Matthew has a point to make, and he makes that point by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he makes that point perfectly and truthfully in showing us these three different sets of 14 generations. Now, we know that, of course, in the Bible, the number 7 has enormous symbolic value, the number of perfection, the number of completion. And so we should note that every 14 means 2 sevens. So from the beginning of the promises made to Abraham, there are 6 generations of 7. And with the birth of Christ, there is the beginning of the 7th of the generations of 7. Now, a couple of interesting things to note here. In Matthew, we end in verse 16 with Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. In Luke, Mary is included, demonstrating that she is of the house of David. So when you put Matthew and Luke together, both Joseph and Mary are of the house of David. So in terms of his human mother and his adoptive father, there is a clear claim to the house of David. We often minimize the role of Joseph. We're not sure exactly what to do with him. He is the husband of the mother of the Messiah. He is not the physical father of the Messiah. And the virginal conception of Jesus is going to be told in successive verses we will come across very, very quickly. So why would Joseph be included here? It is because Joseph, too, has an important part to play. And Joseph has an important part to play even in tying Jesus to the house of David and to this fulfillment. It was, of course, in God's providence, by God's sovereignty, that both Joseph and Mary are of the house of David. Again, Luke in his genealogy demonstrates Mary's ties. Here we have demonstrated for us by Matthew Joseph's ties. But Joseph is here identified as the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born. It does not say that Joseph is the father of Jesus. He is instead the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Remember, Messiah, verse 16, Messiah, verse 1. There are 4 women involved in this genealogy. And these 4 women all have fascinating stories. And all 4 women are associated with Gentiles. Look, beginning here at verse Let's just start at verse 2 again. You have Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by whom? By Tamar, a Gentile associated with Egypt. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab, you remember her story? Rahab the harlot. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth was married, of course, to a Gentile. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by whom? Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Interesting that those four women should be named. It would not be traditional in a Jewish genealogy to have women named at all. It was patrilineage. It was all through the father. So Matthew is doing something very unusual here. He's giving us the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. He's demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's telling us that this is primarily a story that the Jews are going to understand because this is the fulfillment of what they had experienced. It is the fulfillment of the promises given to their ancestors. And yet it's not just about the Jews, because even in the genealogy, he not only unconventionally includes women, but he unconventionally includes women with a very, very interesting past. Every single one of them. Every single one of them had a very, very interesting past and a troubled past. And every one of them was associated with the Gentiles. What is Matthew saying here? Matthew is going to help us to see very quickly that this is the story of the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to the Jews. And yet it's not just for the Jewish people. It is, just as the Abrahamic covenant made so clear, that through Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we already have some of those nations included by reference, especially to Tamar and also to Ruth and Rahab. Now, there are other interesting characters included here. As you look through the Old Testament, we can come up with many of these. We can understand how they played important roles in the life and in the experience of Israel. These are names that would be spoken with great honor. And those who would list this genealogy and go through it, who would be the original readers of Matthew's gospel, will be connecting the dots. Moving from name to name, saying, okay, I understand how the promise is being furthered here. I understand how this successive list of generations helps to fill out the story. And we will not go through all of these names, but these are names that will be spoken of in terms of honor. Some of them in terms of notoriousness, but all a part of Israel's story. These are flesh and blood human beings. That's the danger of a genealogy. You're dealing with flesh and blood human beings. Every single one of them a sinner. Every single one of them living in the context of their own times. Every single one of them important nonetheless to the story, as is every one of these names. But it comes down to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. In the first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has used the word Messiah three times. In verse 1, and in verse 16, and in verse 17. We can't miss his point. This is the story of the Messiah. This is the great claim. This is the greatest claim that Matthew can make. Writing as a Jewish person, first and primarily his gospel address to other Jewish persons, he's saying, I am going to demonstrate to you by going right back to the Old Testament and to God's promises to our people and to our patriarchs and to those who are of our story, I'm going to go back and demonstrate how the fulfillment of all of these things is in this one. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. In verse 18, he'll begin with the birth of Jesus Christ, and he actually doesn't speak about what we would call the birth, but about events that happened before and immediately after the birth of Jesus. It's the context of the story. But we should be very thankful that Matthew does not just begin with verse 18. You can understand how that could have happened. We could just open the Gospel of Matthew and verse 18 could be as verse 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. But then we'd have the birth coming out of a vacuum, the birth coming out of no historical context. And that wouldn't help as this genealogy helps. Because Matthew wants us to walk into this story. He wants us not only to walk into this story understanding that there's an unfolding of God's purposes, but he wants us at the very beginning to see that this points to one undeniable truth, and that is the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. The promises to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ. The promises to David, fulfilled in Christ. The promises to Israel, fulfilled in Christ. And the promise of salvation for all the peoples of the earth, fulfilled in Christ. The title Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of Israel, is the great, great truth that Matthew is out to prove. He will also, in the course of his gospel, of course, reveal the totality concerning Jesus the Christ, including his deity, his sinless life, his saving deeds, his transformative words. But he begins with this very straightforward declaration, Messiah, 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 Jesus the Messiah. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that in this genealogy that introduces the Gospel of Matthew, we too are tied to this great story. We are brought within it through the introduction of these successive generations, 14 and 14 and 14, beginning with Abraham and ending with Christ, we understand that your promises take us right into the heart of your own saving purpose. Father, as we study this gospel together, we pray that you will open our eyes that we may see. Open our minds to understand how you would set out this truth through your servant Matthew, and how we should come to a deeper understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Messiah as well. We pray in his name. Amen.